Our text comes from the book of James, chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Heavenly Father, blessed are our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word. Our understanding as it has been read, increase our mind and heart's understanding of the truth from your infallible word, as well as its exposition, that it might speak to the deepest recesses of our hearts and lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is for the for many Bible scholars, many Christians who read their Bible carefully and closely, one of the most difficult passages to read and understand in light of what God's Word says in other places, especially the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, if you want to know the exact place to go and look. And if you put these passages side by side, you would almost think that they are saying exactly the opposite thing about the exact same passages of Scripture. But I hope to show you clearly that they are not. They are speaking about the same salvation, and in the same way it is expressed. This puzzled less a luminary in the Reformed faith than Martin Luther, and he scratched his head about the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle because he could not reconcile the great Reformation truth of justification by faith alone with what James says here. Again, I think the questions resolve themselves when we understand the context of both James and Paul as they write their letters. One is the audience. It's very obvious that James writes in Jerusalem to a synagogue in Jerusalem, to overwhelmingly Jewish congregation who have come to embrace the Messiah. And he's writing specifically in that setting. And so the purpose of his book needs to be kept in mind. The other thing that is very clear, that the Apostle Paul, formerly Rabbi Saul, was addressing a mixed audience of both Jewish background believers and Gentiles. And to both of them, he was expressly underlying that great truth of justification by faith alone. They're addressing two different errors. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul is addressing the great error of salvation by effort or by good works, whereas James is addressing the equally pernicious error that sprung up immediately with the gospel, that you can be saved by grace and you can live in such a way however you please. You please yourself, because grace covers everything. As Wynn Well said, and I've never been able to fully trace back the saying, but it is a wonderful expression to explain this issue, that ever since the cross of Christ, there are twin thieves on either side of the cross that have sought to rob the cross of its glory. On the one hand, you have the error of legalism that says you can earn your salvation, and that robs the penal substitutionary work of the cross of its glory. And on the other side is that salvation is your get out of jail free card for any sin you want to commit. Your license to sin, if you will, also known as antinomianism. And both of those errors exist side by side, and often they spring from the exact same root. Again, I do not think James and Paul disagree. If, as we come to the Lord's table and we think about what Paul taught about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll note the parallel of chapter 11, the introductory part of that, to this very passage. Paul rebukes the Corinthians in a pagan city. Again, no doubt a mix of Jewish background believers and Gentiles who had come to faith, where the distinction is not religious distinction, it's a socioeconomic distinction. And some of you people who are rich, you're not having fellowship with the poor. You're having your own separate fellowship meal. And then you're coming to the Lord's table and you're making distinctions between one another. It's almost exactly parallel to what James is speaking here. And the reason it resonates so deeply with us is because of our human nature, because of our natural tendency to be respecters of person and to favor one person over another. James begins this section that we're looking at of his epistle with this rhetorical question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he gives the illustration of a poor brother or sister lacking daily food, coming into the synagogue meeting, and you simply say to them, go in peace, shalom, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. And he says, what good is a faith like that? And then he makes this statement that jars us, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's careful to note here what James does not say. he does not say that a person who has faith and a person who has faith and has no works, that faith is dead. That's not what he says. Look carefully at the text. You can see it clearly in the English as well as the original. What he says is, if a person says, if he says he has faith, that little nuance, I think, is really, really important. It's a self-declared declaration. We did part of the Westminster Confession of Faith on repentance this morning, and I was tempted to put the whole thing in the service because it's so good, and I hope you will go home and read it. But one of the things, in that section and then later on in the section of assurance, I think it's in this section of assurance, it makes the point that our repentance is not to be rested in, because it is a work that is never complete. We're always going to have sin in our life, and it's always going to come out, and we're always going to need to repent. And later on it talks about having assurance of faith, and one of the following sections of the confession, and how assurance is certainly not tied to salvation, that true believers might wait a long time before they actually have assurance of faith, and that there are many hypocrites who deceive themselves with a false assurance, saying you have faith and having faith are not the same thing. Simply saying you have faith and then acting like you have no faith by ignoring the poor and the needy among you means that faith is not real. What James is discussing in chapter 14 is, I am thoroughly convinced, is a faith that is not genuine saving faith at all. That it is an incomplete and self-declared faith that does not have its object as the person of Christ and the repentance of sins that must follow faith. Verse 15 through 17 is that illustration of a self-declared false profession of faith. Even this word that connects verse 15 is a conditional word. If a brother or sister, it's a conditional story. If this occurs, these things that happen in this way are always a test. I love our deacons. Our deacons are so thorough, but they have one of the most difficult jobs imaginable in terms of and doing benevolence. On how do you judge benevolence properly? And I they do an amazing, incredible, difficult job. For example, this morning we have a call and someone says, our family needs a hot meal. Could you have someone deliver that to our house? And I thought, wow, that's not what this is talking about. The church is not a DoorDash institution. What it is saying is those who are in the fellowship, those who are in need, those who are, you cannot ignore that. And truly have a faith that is real. Faith is never alone. I'm terrible at math, and I'm nervous at mathematical illustrations, but I'm gonna have to give one. And I didn't make this one up. I got it from Dr. John Gerstner. Some of you may know who Dr. Gerstner is. He was R.C. Sproul's seminary professor. And we had the privilege of having him. And he gave this illustration when he came here over 30 years ago. And it's always stuck in my head. Now, again, the math, my math is probably not going to math to you math people. If I get this wrong, you, please understand that. So I'm going to go out here. I blame it on my seven. I'm a victim of my seventh grade algebra teacher he called me a meathead one day, and I just said, and never got over it. I deserved it, being called that. But John Gerstner, Dr. John Gerstner, said it like this. There's a legalistic equation, and this is what is posited in Romans, and Paul refutes in Romans. And it goes like this. Faith plus works equals salvation. If you take that math and you apply it to what the Bible teaches, you get an F. It's an automatic zero. It's wrong. The second equation of the antinomian, the one who wants the license to sin, and that is faith minus works equals salvation. And that is the most commonly taught in the evangelical church. I've had people ready to fight me because I've told them that this equation was wrong. And I've had people leave the church over it. But it's wrong. You get an F. You don't have true saving faith if you believe that. According to Dr. Gerstner, it matters where you put salvation. You flip the equation, and there's a mathematical term for that I don't understand, so I'm not going to try to use it. But you flip the equation, and salvation equals. And what does salvation equal according to the scripture? Salvation equals faith plus works. Salvation results. In other words, I'll put it in English. Salvation results in a life of faith that results in a life of works. And what are those works? The Bible defines it, as does our confession so clearly, as keeping God's commandments. Salvation results in a life of love for the poor, as mentioned in our text, for the needy. And also for all who need the gospel, and for those we live near, and our neighbor, and anyone, as the Lord Jesus taught us, our neighbor is anyone who is in need. James is not saying anything different than the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We make a mistake when we simply memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I heartily recommend and commend you if you've memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, because it's the gospel. But you need to add verse 10. Verse 8, you know it. Some of you could say it out loud. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, there's a for, it connects it to 8 and 9. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the equation. Salvation comes first. Faith is a result of our salvation, and good works follow as a matter, of course, in the life of someone who has true faith. What James is saying in verses 18 through 20 here is that orthodox belief. You may believe all the right things about Jesus and all the right things about the gospel, but if you do not have love for God and love for people in your heart as a result of that, then your faith is useless. And he says it so directly. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. True saving faith in Jesus will always result in loving God and loving people. I'm so glad the women's Bible study is studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll probably borrow the tape of Sinclair Ferguson, who's one of the master teachers in all of Christendom, by the way. You're in for a treat if you've not heard him teach. But you'll come to Matthew 7. You'll come to the issue of fruit. Matthew 7:15, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits." And what are those fruits? What are those good fruits? What are those bad fruits? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5. He talks about the law of Christ, the royal law of Christ. And what do those fruits look like? He says it's walking in the Spirit. The bad fruit is the desire of the flesh, which are against the Spirit, and they are opposed. The Spirit is opposed to the flesh, that keeps you from keeping God's commandments. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That doesn't mean the law is of no effect. It means that instinctively you want to keep his commandments. It doesn't mean there is no law, because the Holy Spirit moves him to just write those things in this passage. The rotten fruit that Jesus talks about, what is it? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you that, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is what we're called to, a life of love that results in obedience to his commandments. It's interesting. You see, again, you see the congregation. He has a Jewish congregation. Verse 19, he's reminding them of Deuteronomy 6:4, which in the Torah is the Shema. You believe that God is one? That's Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. You believe that God is one? You do well, even the demons believe and shudder. It's not enough just to say the right things about God. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he gives two illustrations. And here, if you compare to Romans 4, you're going to go, I see why Martin Luther scratched his head. You're going to see that. And I encourage you to do that. But again, they're addressing two separate issues. That's why it seems different. You've got to get in your mind the context. And context always determines application in the Bible. Again, James is speaking to a congregation with a whole different set of issues than the congregation in Rome that Paul writes to. He uses the example of Abraham. And immediately, when a Jewish person hears Abraham, their ears perk up and they get excited. Abraham, the father of us all. The founder, the one who got the inheritance to the land. And it's more than that. It's all believers. He's the father of all who have faith. You know the story. God called him from Ur of the Chaldees, called him out of idol worship. He leaves with his family. He goes up to Haran, which is up near Kurdistan. He gets stuck there for 40 years and finally makes it to the land of promise that God promised him. And what does he do? He gets this incredible promise that he's going to have ancestors. And he's 75 years old at the time. And Sarah, his wife, is right behind him. And what do? For 13 years, they immediately, well, God, how is this going to happen? And Sarah takes the matters in her own hand, gets him a surrogate mother, and they have Ishmael, and causes nothing but problems and controversy because they don't trust the promise of God. But nonetheless, God is faithful to sinners, and our father Abraham was a sinner like us, and God provided, and God fulfilled his promise. And Isaac was born, and the land was given. It's an incredible story. It all hinges on the same verse, Genesis 15:6, when the promise was given. What does it say that Abraham did when the promise was given in Genesis 15, verse 6? And he believed God. And it was put down to his account as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul uses that verse to hammer home that the gospel is solely and totally and completely by grace alone, through faith alone. Here, James quotes the exact same verse. And he says what seems to be exactly the opposite. But it's not. It's just different. It's just a different application of the same truth. Faith results in salvation, is Paul's point. Salvation results in a life of good works, is James' point. And both of those points are central to the gospel. In both cases, it says that he knew that even as he offered up Isaac on the altar, he knew that God was able to bring him back from the dead, it says in another place. He knew this. And how did he know it? He knew it by faith. He did what God commanded him to do in order to see the promise of God. He knew that God was able to fulfill the promise even when he could not. Faith works. Faith produces righteousness. It always does. It always will. So that's the first example. The other example for the Jewish congregation had to make them squirm a little bit. Rahab, the prostitute. It's interesting to read the rabbi. I don't recommend reading rabbis. It's really boring, but it's also really interesting. But they dress up. They don't want to say that Abraham was an idol worship in Terah. They don't want to say that. They want to say he was saved because he got rid of his idols. But there's nowhere in Scripture it says that. God called him from idolatry. and he put his faith in Christ. They also don't want to say that Rahab was a prostitute. That is like messy. Rahab was a revered figure and is a revered figure in Judaism because she saved Israel by sending the spies another way, resulting in the conquest of the land of Israel. And it was a glorious victory that was won. And she is revered. It's by faith. She received the messengers. She sent them out another way by what she did. But she also is an example of one who acts upon faith by doing what is right. That's what we're called to do. Abraham and Rahab both are justified as a result of their faith acting in love for God and for people. Rahab ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. You know that? She's on the ancestors of, it's in Matthew's genealogy, if you want to read it. She is in the roll call of faith, along with Abraham, as one who is righteous by faith. It's such a hopeful message. This act of righteousness, of saving Israel, was an act as a result, a direct result of her faith. I think you just should take time and read that over in Joshua judges Ruth. That's the only sentence in the Old Testament, by the way, if you have trouble like me. Joshua, there's Judges. Joshua 2, such a beautiful passage. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I know, she says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land and the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Her faith in the living God resulted in her action. She confessed her faith, and then she acted. This is what James is getting at. Faith on a mere profession is not true faith. The possession of faith will result in a life of love and obedience always. He says, the body apart from the spirit of dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Some people have a temporary faith. Jesus taught about that in the parable of the sower. Some faith is temporary. It springs up. It looks like real faith, but immediately when persecution or difficulty or trial come, the heat comes, it withers and is blown away. True saving faith is not like that. True saving faith grows up in the good ground, the good soil of trust in Jesus Christ alone, and grows up into good works. And when opportunities come to obey him, they're met with love for God and love for people made in his image.